Thanks, Pastor Camden. Well, as he mentioned, my name is Jeff. I'm the assistant pastor here. I am glad to be with you, eager to share this message with you. If you happen to be wondering where Pastor Joe and or Pastor Janice are, they are with our good friends Bill and Barb Herzog up in Toledo, Ohio, celebrating the 30-year birthday, anniversary, whatever term is right, of the Toledo Vineyard. So they get to be up there, and as a consequence, I'm excited to be able to share the message with you today. I want to encourage you and invite you to go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. If you have your Bible or your Bible app, you can follow along there. We always put it up on the screen so that you are able to follow along as well. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. This is Jesus teaching, and this is what he says. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Before we get into the rest of the message, let's just take a moment, and I want to go before the Lord in prayer before we proceed. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the breath in our lungs today. Thank you for the new mercy and grace that was available to us when we woke up this morning. Your scripture tells us that your mercies are new every morning, and we rejoice in that reality and that truth. God, as we hear your word today, I do ask and pray that these words are from you and not just my own ideas. Lord, may your Holy Spirit illuminate them and use them in the way that you see fit. God, change our hearts and our minds today. Some of us need to be encouraged, and I pray that we would be encouraged and emboldened. Some of us might need to be corrected and brought a little bit low, and I pray that you would do that. Thank you that you are able to do both, and we just invite you to do your work in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, as we read this, we recognize that Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are largely referred to or commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And if anyone is new to Jesus, this is a really good place for you to start. You kind of get the summary of what Jesus is all about in chapter 5 through chapter 7. But before we get into unpacking the text, we just need to understand a little bit about the who, what, where, why, and when of this message. So just understand that if you read a little bit before this, you'll understand that Jesus had been preaching throughout all of Galilee. And we have a map of Galilee for you just so that you can kind of see it. He was preaching in all of those towns and cities all throughout Galilee. And you've probably recognized some of those names like Nain or Nazareth or Cana, the wedding at Cana famously, Gennesaret. For our purposes today, where you see that dot above the Sea of Galilee that says Capernaum next to it, it's largely understood that Jesus is preaching there. That's where he is, so you'd have the view of the Sea of Galilee out underneath you. But also, just understand that the scripture will tell you that Jesus has been going throughout all of Galilee. He's preaching, teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction, and he's getting very famous. The word about Jesus is spreading not only through Galilee, but it's also kind of seeping into Syria. And as a consequence, these crowds are following Jesus around and hearing what he has to say. So that's where Jesus was. Now we have to ask, why was Jesus giving this message and to whom was he giving this message to help us understand it? Well, if you back up a little bit, we were in Matthew chapter 5 today, but in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus calls the first disciples. And when you read from there to where we are today, we get no further activity from the disciples. They have not gone out to begin ministry. They have not been sent out to cast out demons or heal sick people or proclaim the gospel of the kingdom or anything like that. They have just been following Jesus around. And so it seems like, given the timing of it all, the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be a bit of a briefing, a teaching to the disciples. Okay, we tend to have this this traditional picture in our heads of Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount, and we imagine how we do public speaking, where somebody gets on an elevated position and they speak out to the crowd, kind of like we're doing today. But how they did it then is they actually the teacher would sit down, and the disciples, the people who were hearing it, would stand up around them. Okay, but also the scripture will tell you or will imply pretty heavily, in my opinion, that this is to the disciples. Because if you read it at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, you'll see this. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, on and on and on. Okay, so the implication is that he is teaching his disciples specifically. But if you fast forward to the end of chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, you'll read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. He spoke as one who had authority, not the way that they were used to hearing scribes teach. And so if you're asking the question, is he teaching the disciples or is he teaching the crowd? The answer is yes, but the primary target audience seems to be the disciples. Over the course of the crowd overhearing, they're gonna catch some proverbial strays, and they're gonna hear some things that are good because Jesus is laying out the fundamental principles of the kingdom of God. Okay, it's a bit, if I can use this analogy, it's a little bit like what a city council meeting would be, where it's open to the public, you're welcome to come and be a part of it. It's not necessarily something that you're gonna like invite people to and like necessarily seek out. But it's also not a secret meeting that is being kept from the public knowledge, okay? So we need to recognize that as we read the Sermon on the Mount, there are going to be certain "you are" statements that don't necessarily apply to the entirety of the crowd, okay? In the same way that they're handling council business at a council meeting, and they might say, "Councilman A, you are responsible for this, this, and this." Okay, just because you're in the room and you heard the phrase that started with "you are" doesn't mean that it applies to you. Does that make sense? Okay, there were people hearing and there were people that were the target audience. So it's written to the disciples, or it's spoken to the disciples rather. It's written down for us to read now. But if it's written to the disciples, if it's spoken to the disciples, then we can understand that if we claim to be disciples of Jesus as well, then these words are going to apply to us as well. So we get to where we are in the text. Jesus is teaching his disciples, a large crowd is overhearing, and they're there with him, which shows us Jesus is not planning to keep any of this a secret. He's not trying to hide any of it, and he's briefing his disciples on life in the kingdom of God. So, as we examine this little snippet, this little portion, four little verses from a big, long sermon, here's the main idea that I want to unpack with you today. Okay, if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, you are the light of the world, as in you already are the light of the world. Okay? Here's why that is an important distinction. Because we tend to get used to reading that kind of, this particular passage, and we jump to verse 16 and we focus on the action piece. What do I have to do? What do I need to do? And we say, okay, let your light shine. I'm going to go let my light shine for Jesus. But what the implication kind of is that it's already shining. So what kind of light is it going to be? That's the question we want to wrestle with a little bit. And we want to first start by recognizing your identity in Christ. Because of Jesus dwelling inside of you, who are you then? Okay? If you are in Christ, you can begin your day with the assurance that the love of God is resting upon you. It is not conditional, based upon how you are going to perform that day, and then at the end of the day, you might be good with God. No, it's already given to you. The mercy is new every single morning. You are not trying to earn something that God has not given you yet. If anything, God has given you something, and now what you're trying to do is live into it and live up to it. Okay, Scripture tells us a lot of things about our identity in Christ. One of those things being that God made him who knew no sin, which is Jesus, to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about that, and it's like, well, based on the words that came out of my mouth yesterday, or the words that came out of my mouth when I was talking about people at work, or what I looked at last night, or how I responded to losing a game, or how I reacted to my kids this week, or how my spouse and I argued this week, or the things I thought about, or the bad choices I make, the places I am in life, I sure don't feel like the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You ever feel like that? Right? And yet, if God said it to be true, then God said it to be true. And we don't get to argue with the reality that he has spoken over us. This is the wild thing about forgiveness. You are going to have a really hard time talking anyone into or out of forgiving you, because it's the choice of the forgiver, right? If I do something to hurt you or offend you, and you say, no, it's okay, I forgive you, chances are your heart is so inclined now that I can't talk you out of forgiving me, or like try to make it worse so that you don't forgive me. If you have forgiven me, you have forgiven me. And on the other side, if you haven't forgiven me, I can give you all the reasons why you should, but that is something that goes on in the heart and the mind of the forgiver. Thankfully, God in Christ offers forgiveness to all of us. Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And then our part is to receive it, apply it, be cleansed in it, be washed by it, and to live a changed and transformed life because of it. See, the way that the kingdom of God works is so backwards to how the world works. In the world, you'll tend to wait until someone has achieved enough or done enough or performs to a high enough level to give them any kind of title or position or anything like that. But in the kingdom, the title and the position are given first, okay? When Jesus tells the disciples, you are the light of the world, remember, it is not based on how many churches they've planted or how many converts they've made or how many sick people they've healed or anything like that. When he says you are the light of the world, it's not a pat on the back saying, hey, great job for everything you've gotten done so far. It's not. It is a preemptive statement. The assumption of the kingdom of God is that when you receive that kind of title, that kind of position, then you will respond by eagerly and willingly living into the position that you have received. Paul says it like this in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So Jesus does the initiating bit of work, and then Paul, or in our case, us, we respond to the work that Jesus has done. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Some translations that you look at will say something like, let us live up to what we have already attained. It's not entirely unlike how we look at our kids. And I don't say this to be particularly clever or controversial or anything like that. But if you're honest with yourself, those of you who have children, your kids aren't yet what you hope they will one day be. Your kids are in one place. You hope one day they'll be in another place. Okay, I don't just mean geographically. I mean, my daughter currently can't read, and she hasn't graduated from college. She's 2. Okay, I hope one day she'll learn to read, and I hope one day she'll graduate from college if she decides to go. But just because she hasn't achieved that yet doesn't mean that I withhold any love or any pride or anything like that from her. Okay, my son is only 4 months old. He can't even stand yet, let alone kick the soccer ball at the park with me, which I really wish he would. And he hasn't signed for Chelsea Football Club yet, and I really hope he does. Okay, but just because that's the case doesn't mean that I am any less proud of him or love him any less. See, we do not wait to give love to our children until they have achieved something. We give them the love and let them work into what they are going to become. Okay, in this picture, with God, we are the children, okay? We are growing up and we are maturing in Christ, and we make it our aim to live up to what we have already obtained, the love of God in Christ, the grace of God in Christ, the forgiveness of God in Christ. But if I've already obtained it, then I don't have to sit and worry and panic about losing it because it's already been given to me without me doing anything for it. But also, that doesn't mean that I just sit down and say, well, you know, I've already got the love of God. I don't need to do anything. My life doesn't need to change. Why would I do anything differently? Paul would say that that is the immature response. The mature response is to continue to press on, to continue to go after God and strive to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as he would say. Let's look at it this way too. There is a significant body of research that has been done on the effects of stress in learning, specifically for children. Okay, so basically, if a child is in any kind of stressful environment, be that in the classroom, be that maybe at their job if they're a little bit older in high school, be that at home, whatever it is, stress inhibits their ability to learn the information, to retain the information, and also to recall the information when they need it. Stress has a way of limiting all of that. So if as a teacher or if as a parent you're saying, hey, you had better achieve in this type of way, then you are limiting the likelihood that they will actually achieve that. Just by putting the expectation on, you will limit the achievement, okay? So what they need is they need what psychologists would call unconditional positive regard, where you treat them positively with kindness and all these sorts of things, and that allows them an environment in which they can thrive. That's how we're wired. And guess what? God is the one who wired us that way, okay? So God knows how we're wired, so he initiates love, and we live into the love that he offers. We can't be what he wants us to be if he doesn't love us first. Where scripture would say, we love him because he loved us first. So, if you're a Christian, you're the light of the world. There it is. That has already been placed on you. Not, you ought to be the light of the world. Not, hey, great job for all the things you're doing. Now I'll call you the light of the world. It has already been given to you. Paul says in Ephesians 3:10 that it's through the church, through human beings, men and women, broken, faulty, the way that we are, that God has chosen to make his manifold wisdom known to the rulers and authorities. God uses us to show himself off to the world. We represent, because we're Vineyard in 2024, we represent God to the world around us. So, when you put a verse in your Instagram bio, when you put your church t-shirt or sweatshirt on, or you put a t-shirt on that says, Jesus loves you, or I'm so blessed, or anything like that, and you go out in public, guess what? People are starting to look at you, for better or worse, whether you like it or not. And if I'm really honest with you, I kind of don't like it, but that's my problem to deal with, okay? It's just the reality of it, okay? So, yes, let your light shine. It's already shining, okay? Now, hopefully, I've built a sturdy enough foundation of the grace of God. God gives you grace. He offers you grace. He loves you, promise you, to say what I'm about to say. God wants to show off his best. He does. Okay, here's what I mean by that. Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, not your mediocre works, not your average works, they may see your good works and then glorify your Father who is in heaven. So God wants to show off his best. I think about it kind of like this. If you have ever had to choose a family picture that's going to hang in your house, or probably one that more of us can relate to, if you have ever chosen a new profile picture on social media, okay, it goes through a lot of scrutiny, especially if there's a group, especially if there are children involved, okay? You want them to be looking, you want nobody to be crying, you want nobody to be like mid-yawn or mid-blink or anything like that. You don't want to look too awkward, you want to make sure everybody's looking at the camera, all these kinds of things. If you're taking a picture with your significant other, guys, your girl has a good side, okay? I learned this. They have a good side. You do not become the good side. They want to show off their good side, okay? It does matter in my experience, okay? With permission, I want to show you the photos that we tried to get of my mother-in-law and my wife and our kids for Mother's Day, okay? My daughter was about 15 minutes away from a nap. She was getting super rammy. She did not want to be held. She was not having it. And my son is 4 months old, and so he doesn't even know what a picture is, okay? Now, let me just ask you, looking at these, which one, neither of them are perfect, but which one do you think one of them would make their profile picture on Facebook? Okay, probably the one where you can see my wife's face, especially if it's my wife, right? Probably the one where my daughter is not actively trying to slide out of her grandmother's arms, okay? There is a favored picture to give, okay? Now, we get these pictures because we keep hitting the button. We're trying to get the perfect picture, Have you ever tried to take like a photo with a group, and maybe you get like your waitress or your waiter to take your picture, and next thing you know, they're like, "Hey, yeah, I took 20. It's like, you had my phone for about 5 seconds. How did you take 20 pictures? We just do that. We just press the button over and over and over again, okay? And that's kind of how life is going, right? That's kind of what happens in life. Every single day, we go out and we're offering a picture of God. And there are some outtake level pictures in all reality. But God, in his love for humanity, but also his passion or his zeal for his own glory, because here's the deal. God wants to look good because God is good. Can I say it that way? Do you track with what I'm saying here? It's not because God is being egotistical. It's not because God is being insecure. God is good. God is holy. Therefore, he wants to be shown as being that way. And I kind of personally think that our own desire for perfection, whether it's the perfect wedding, the perfect profile picture, the perfect vacation, whatever that is, it's given to us by God as part of our being made in his image. I do think that we have that desire for perfection because of him. Because at the end of the day, there's a difference between what God wants and what God accepts. Okay? Now, before you start rushing to conclusions about what I mean by that, we all know what this means. Okay? We all know what this is like. I'm going to speak in coffee terms for just a little bit. I'm not going to name the shop because some people like to, you know, get under each other's skin about what coffee shop is better. I'm not here to argue about that. But one particular location of one particular coffee shop that I go to never has cold brew. And I really wish they would have cold brew because I like cold brew because it is superior to iced coffee. Ask me why later, okay? But every time I walk in and I say, "Hey, can I get a whatever kind of cold brew?" And they say, "I'm sorry, we're out of cold brew. Would you like iced coffee instead?" They're like, "It's pretty much the same thing." And I'm like, "Bro, no, it's not the same thing. Trust me. I worked in coffee for 7 years. It's not the same thing." But here's the deal. I had my mind set on getting a cold cup of coffee that tasted kind of sweet. So yes, I'll accept your iced coffee. It's not what I want, but I will accept it. And I will keep coming back hoping that somewhere in the future they will learn how to keep cold brew in stock, okay? It's kind of like that. That is a very, you know, no analogy is perfect, but it is kind of like that with God. God has set a standard for humankind. There is a way that he wants us to live and to operate in our personal lives, in our relationships, in our finances, and all the things. Okay, we had a sermon series at the beginning of the year called No Rock to Throw, where Pastor Joe talked about how there's a standard God puts forward for mankind, and we often, because we're broken and we're human, we miss the mark of that standard. But the goal is to get up and to continue to move forward. Okay? To follow the analogy, God is ordering cold brews from us, and we keep giving him iced coffees. That seems to be how it is. It's not what he wants, but he'll accept us and continue to do the work of transformation in us. Because what he wants for us is to live a holy life. And by holy, I don't mean like holier than thou. I don't mean like, look at me, I'm so good, I'm amazing, I'm better than you. I mean holy as in what holy means, which is set apart, different, in a different manner to the world around you. Now, he does want you to be righteous, okay? A little while before what Jesus said in the passage today, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Okay, so that is important, and that word translates to integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. If you can track with what I'm about to say, God wants to put a good people on display. God wants to put a thriving people on display. And I don't mean, as you probably well know, I don't mean health, wealth, and prosperity. What we mean is a people who are responding to loss differently, who are responding to pain and suffering and difficulty in their job and injustice and financial insecurity and economic insecurity, who are doing well in spite of the surrounding circumstances. God wants to put those people out to show off to the world. What he wants for you is a high standard, okay? You'll read in the Sermon on the Mount, a little while after this, if you want to go explore it for yourself, Jesus, he teaches, and he starts with some "you've heard it said" statements, okay? And he goes and he says, "You've heard it said, do not murder." Now, what does Jesus do with that statement? Does he then go on to say, "But I'm here to tell you, you get two a year. Make them count." No. Like, we hear that, and it's like, that's crazy. That's nuts. Jesus does not lower the standard of what God wants for humanity. He raises it. And he says, hey, if you even have a thought in your heart that your brother's a fool, that he's an idiot, that you hate him, that you wish he were dead and the world were better without him, it's like you've already done it. Okay? Now, obviously, we could go way down the rabbit hole and we could say, well, better to think it than actually do it. But the whole point is, don't even go near it. Don't even think it. Completely changes the standard. And what Jesus is getting at is what's actually in your heart, not just what happens with your hands. And that's the thing that matters in the kingdom of God. Jesus is not encouraging us to toe the line, like we tend to like to do, of what's right and what's wrong, just to see how much we could possibly get away with. Okay? What language am I allowed to use and not use? How much am I allowed to drink? When am I allowed to drink? Like, here's the deal. If you have to ask the question, chances are you already know the answer, right? If you're wondering if it's just a little bit too far, then guess what? You've already gone too far. Because the whole point, my personal understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is saying, I don't even want you to go near it. Don't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Don't think it, don't say it, don't act it, none of that. Get away from it. Now, are you going to fall short in that? Probably. Chances are pretty good, okay? Because life is long and life gets hard and we respond and we're still people. But the encouragement is that you're able to get back up and to keep going in the right direction. The will of God for you is to be different, to not just look like everyone else, talk like everyone else, act like everyone else, think like everyone else, but to be different. And the grace of God gives to us, the grace that God gives to us produces in us the actual desire to live differently and to think differently and to act differently. We stand up, we stand out, and we represent God in the world. We don't have to look like the world, and here's why. If you're in Christ, you have the light of, you are the light of the world because you have the light of the world. Jesus himself says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So as followers of Jesus, we're given a big title and a big responsibility. We're the light of the world. We are the means through which God wants to make himself known to the people around you, the people in your community, the people in your workplace, the cosmos, as Paul would say in Ephesians. Okay? We are the city on the hill, and we cannot be hidden, whether we like it or not. People are watching, whether we like it or not. Let me do a quick right turn, and I'll get right back on the road. If you're familiar with Spider-Man, which a lot of you probably are, whether you've seen the movies, read the comics, whatever your level of nerdery is with Spider-Man, you've probably heard the phrase, with great power comes great responsibility, right? Have you heard that? And it's true. You know, the Uncle Ben's right. The more people that you influence, the higher of a position of authority and influence you're in, that is a great responsibility, okay? But as per usual, kingdom economics kind of takes that statement, it flips it on its head. Because for us, as followers of Jesus, with great responsibility also comes great power. What God is asking you to be, he will empower you to be. If you're a Christian, Jesus dwells inside of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is your comforter, your counselor, your guide, your helper. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to remind you of the things that Jesus said. He is going to convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. He is going to testify of Jesus to you. We have the resources at our disposal to live the life that we are called to live. To live. Paul told the Philippians that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God gives you the desire to do it, and then he also helps you to actually go and do it. And I want to encourage you in that this morning. I want to encourage you and invite you to go ahead and stand up to your feet. We're going to sing a final song before we leave here today. If you're a Christian, you're the light of the world. You're the means that God is showing himself off to the world. And that's a big responsibility, but we have the resources to do it. We're given everything that we need to do it. And sometimes we just need a little bit of extra awareness of that. If you're not a Christian, maybe today's the day that you respond to the light. Maybe today's the day that you give up the fight of trying to fit in and trying to live up to every expectation that you've put on yourself or that the world's put on you or whatever it is. You just want to be free. You want to be done with the race. And you want to surrender to Jesus. Today can be that day for you. These people up on my right and on my left are here to pray for you. Okay, and normally we kind of do a thing where we try to discern and say, all right, I want to invite this group of people or this group of people or this group of people. Today, my thought is simply this. As I speak, I trust the Holy Spirit to be doing work in your heart and in your mind. And whatever he's saying to you, I want to encourage you to respond to it in prayer. And if you want to do that where you are, you're more than welcome to. If you want to come up and ask somebody to pray with you, you are, of course, more than welcome to do that as well. But let's just respond to what God is saying to us this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll sing. Father, thank you. Thank you that you don't withhold your love until we've earned it. Thank you that you give us a big calling, you give us a big responsibility, you've made a big statement about us. God, if in fact this applies to us, then it's a big statement. But we also know and we trust that you give us the means to do it. Holy Spirit, would you come along and every heart that is discouraged, every heart that is weary, every heart that is just tired, every heart that is worn down by how tough it can be to represent you in the world. God, would you come alongside them, lift them up, and encourage them through a word, through whatever means you have at your disposal, which is many. God, we ask and pray that you would do that. To those of us who have gotten complacent and not taken seriously our responsibility and our role to represent you to the world, God, would you diagnose the things that are in our hearts that we've gotten complacent about, the sin that we've let in and we've become way too comfortable with, and we need to become active and proactive about slaying that sin. God, would you do that work in our hearts? Those of us who need to be corrected, God, would you do that as well? We invite you, Holy Spirit, to do the work that you have to do, to make us the people that you want us to be your proverbial family picture that you hang up in the world and you are proud of and you are pleased with. God, that is who we want to be. So we ask and pray that you would do whatever is necessary to make us that people. We pray this in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen.